to John chapter 17. John 17. And I know your bulletins say that we are going to focus just on verses 10 through 19, but the more I have been studying the passage over the week, the more I have been convinced we need to read the whole chapter. And so I've preached an entire sermon series on just this chapter. I think it took me about 6 or 7 weeks. And so that would give you a clue as to how densely packed the teaching of John 17 is. And part of the reason I tell you that is to recognize that we're going to do a flyover of the chapter this morning. It's going to be a pretty quick look at this amazing chapter. There are many chapters of God's Word that are so densely packed with great theology that we could spend weeks, if not months. I once heard that a Christian Reformed minister spent months and months just on preaching Genesis 3, and I think that that chapter warrants such a close look. John 1, Romans 8, John 3, and John 17 being some of these chapters, Ephesians 2, that are so loaded with every sentence with so much truth and good doctrine that we could spend a long, long time contemplating them together as a church. And so we're going to take a quick look at Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed before he was arrested, before he died on the cross. This is a prayer he prayed, of course, towards the end of his earthly ministry. And some of you may be wondering, why are we taking a break from the sermon series on Colossians to look particularly about John 17, and so that I might preach a sermon called Jesus Prays for the Christian Reformed Church, the CRC. Why are we doing this right now? Well, what is the Christian Reformed Church? First, I want to maybe explain that so that you might know why I would be preaching a sermon about the Christian Reformed Church this week. Well, our congregation, Ammon Valley Christian Reformed Church, is a part of the Christian Reformed Church of North America. And sometimes this is just something we assume people know about, but it could refresh your memory to know a little bit about the Christian Reformed Church, the CRC. We are a small denomination of about 700 churches. We are a shrinking denomination. I think that number was about 1,000 churches about 15 years ago. And about 75% of the churches in the CRC are in America, and about 25% of them are in Canada. And I want to show you a map of where churches are in the CRC. You can see there's a dot for each Christian Reformed church. And there are three churches outside of this map that I couldn't zoom out to find. They are two churches in Alaska, and there's actually a CRC in Guam. And so you would notice that there are a lot of Christian Reformed churches, a lot of dots in the Midwest and in southern Ontario. Actually, if you just take a quick look at the map, you would see, wow, that's really where things are concentrated, from northwest Iowa over towards southeastern Ontario, that belt. You might almost call it like the Bible Belt of the CRC in some way. And by the way, the northwesternmost dot to the west of the word Columbia in British Columbia is Pam's home church. And so that's where my wife Pam is from, that dot to the west of the word Columbia, the northwesternmost church in Canada in the CRC. And so you can see kind of where we fit down the valley there. There are a handful of Christian Reformed churches in Visalia and Hanford, and of course ones that are closer to us in Modesto and Oakdale and Escalon, all the way up to Sacramento and Lincoln. And so this coming week in our denomination, the Christian Reformed Church, we will have the annual gathering called Synod. And Synod is a pretty important annual gathering. There are 49 regions in the Christian Reformed Church, and each region is called a classis, and these regions send 4 delegates each to the synod meeting that's going to happen later this week. And Pastor Zach, our youth pastor, is one of those delegates from our region. We're a member of Calasas Central California, which has about 30 churches. And so Zach will be one of the representatives or delegates of the 30 churches in the valley as he goes to Grand Rapids later this week. That's where he'll be. I think he's leaving Wednesday night to go to Grand Rapids to attend Synod. Now, at this coming Synod, there is one issue that is getting immense attention as we lead up to the meeting. The delegates will vote on our denomination's position concerning human sexuality. And this has been a long time coming. 5 years ago, there was a study committee commissioned to create what is called a foundation-laying biblical theology of human sexuality. Essentially, what do we believe concerning human sexuality, including homosexuality? And so delegates will vote to approve or reject that report at this coming synod. It's a meeting of great consequence that will have a huge impact on the Christian Reformed Church. And if you get our midweek newsletter called the Orchard Weekly, you are encouraged to read that report. And as you clicked on there, you probably saw it's 178 pages. It's a long report. It's like really a book, actually. And if you didn't get a chance to do that, I printed off my 3-page summary, and you can find those on the plexiglass shelf that's outside Becky's office after the worship service. Now, we'll explore the issues a little bit later in my sermon about what the Bible says concerning these things. But before I even read the scripture text, I want to address maybe an issue that people are already having with what I'm preaching about this morning. You hear that I'm going to be preaching about the denomination that we belong to, and you could start to think, well, this is going to be like a theology lecture, maybe something that isn't all that applicable to me in my own life. Maybe you did not come to church hoping to hear a message about the Christian Reformed Church. Maybe you came to church today needing a message for yourself. You need to hear the gospel for yourself. You need to know what kind of community is yours in Christ right here, not just in the denomination, but what benefit is there to you that the Lord would give through a message like this? And so when you hear the title of a sermon about a denomination, you think that this will turn into something that will not impact you personally. But I think at its core, I'm going to be preaching about community today. What does it mean to have Christian unity in a denomination, in a local church, even in your family? What does it mean to live in community with other believers? That's really at the core of the message that John 17 gives us. And so some of the questions we'll be asking, even as I read, how does Jesus pray for community? How does he pray for the unity of believers? How does Jesus describe the relationship between the church and the world that surrounds us? Notice Jesus' teaching on that in the prayer. We could ask, what will be the result of our unity? Jesus will give some teaching on that as well. And again, we can think of far more than just the denomination. We can apply these truths to any Christian community. And so, having already prayed that the Lord would send his Spirit to us that we might understand these things, let's look at John 17, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the many truths that Jesus prayed for us, that Jesus reveals in this prayer, is that unity does not come naturally for sinners. Unity with other people is not a natural tendency for us. Sinners like you and me will find it difficult to live well in community with one another. In fact, it is impossible for us to live in community with God unless we are changed, unless we are purified, made new, unless we are brought into God's community by His work. Think about what sin does to community for a moment. When I sin, personally, I damage the community that the Lord desires for me to live in, that the Lord desires for me to serve. That is one of the results of sin, a damaging of community. We realize this, don't we, in our lives? You realize this in your family. When there is division, when there's bitterness, when there is confusion about the right way forward, there is a fracturing of unity in a family. Anyone who serves in the church knows that it is hard to build and preserve community because we are sinners. And members of the CRC are praying for guidance on this matter as well. How can we have community, real unity, in the denomination? And part of the reason that we're praying about this, and even part of the reason that Jesus prays this for us, is that we need community so deeply and so profoundly. We are hungry for fellowship, especially as we come out of this time of pandemic and quarantine, of distance from one another, of live streaming services. I think that one thing that COVID-19 has taught us is how very much we need community, to be near one another, in real fellowship, talking face to face, hugging one another, doing ministry together at something like Vacation Bible School. All of these things are human needs for us to be a part of. Now, while we are hungry for fellowship, it's so often the case that we can feel like it's just outside our grasp. It's just a little bit further. We have to strive a little bit further in order to find it. And I want to start there because we need to remember that any discussion about Christian community will affect how we understand the denomination, how we understand these matters that are facing the Christian Reformed Church today. A principle that applies to a Christian family, as we know we need unity and togetherness and truth-telling and grace in a Christian family, also applies to a denomination as well. We are hungry for fellowship, not just with people of our church, but with believers in other places as well. And before we think together about Jesus' prayer requests, we can see how he describes Christian community. And I'm going to look at five truths that we can pull from this passage this morning. The first truth that is reflected in Jesus' prayer is that the church is established and preserved by God. It is a spiritual community in its origin and in its nature. It is established and preserved by God. That is, as opposed to being established and preserved purely by human effort, as though it's a worldly institution. This is woven through Jesus' whole prayer. At the beginning, Jesus describes the church in the opening verses of what we read. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And so there's kind of a word picture there happening of the Father collecting, gathering those who he desires to give salvation to, those who he gives to the Son, says Jesus in verse 3 there of John 17. And that could sound a little bit surprising maybe in how Jesus describes the nature of the church, but we find that teaching all throughout the Scriptures, certainly in the Old Testament, as the Lord selects for himself a covenant people in Israel, and then that continues into the New Testament as that covenant people are the church. Verse 6, a little bit later from this, describes the disciples as people who belong to the Father. They've been adopted. They now belong to God. And then John 15, verse 16, a couple chapters before, Jesus tells his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And so we need to start there in thinking about the nature of the church. The work of God then does not stop after gathering the church, but he also is the one who preserves the church, keeps the church. That word keep was really woven throughout the passages that we read as well. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, protect them, preserve them. And then verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so we start with these truths because it reminds us that the church belongs to God. The church belongs to God. He builds it through the means of his word, of his spirit, of the preaching of the gospel, and the love that he gives us for one another. So today is Pentecost, right? And of course, we see once again in that story of Pentecost that it is God who creates a community for himself. It's God who gathers a people, sinners, from all different tribes and languages and nations to himself. And he does this supernaturally. Of course, the story of Pentecost is the story of the beginning of Christianity. It's a powerful reminder that our religion is not a human organization. It is not a man-made philosophy. It is a supernatural work of God to create and preserve the church, the community that He has created and is preserving. So when we talk about denominational matters, it is very easy to drift away from that simple primary truth and start to think in terms of the Christian Reformed Church is ours, or Ammon Valley CRC is ours, because we've done all this work in serving the church over many years. And we can drift off that simple truth. And when we start to, we create man-made rules, or we disregard some of God's commands for how our community should function. Because if the church is established and preserved by God, then He also certainly has the authority to tell us what should happen in a community that He has created and preserves. So the Christian Reformed Church, including this congregation, belongs to God. Second, this wonderful truth that follows and is so clear throughout Jesus' prayer, the church has unity in Christ. And so Jesus Christ is at the center of our unity with God and is at the center of our unity with one another. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then in verse 26, following later, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. So if this church depends completely on us, if it depends on our effort to build the church, to maintain the church, we are going to fail. We will fail. There is no surer promise that we will fail if this is a human endeavor. But there's also a sure promise for where our unity really lies, if our unity depends on Christ, who has reconciled us to God through His cross. Then it is a secure community, because He has not only built it, but preserves it until He will return. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1, to a church, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion until the day of Jesus. So, I think we can contrast the nature of our community with the nature of so many worldly communities that are temporary and fragile, that are even disposable to so many people. Think of the communities that you might be a part of. You would have different levels of devotion to the different communities that you're probably in. Of course, you would have, I hope, a great devotion to your family community, but then maybe a far lesser devotion to a community of fellow sports fans who follow the same team as you. And so we can think of all these different communities, and we can ask with each one, what is the center point? What is the unifying factor or force in that community? Perhaps you've experienced the destruction of a community that has left you profoundly wounded. One example of the destruction of a community is called divorce. And divorce leaves people just reeling, because that community that was intended to be so close has now been broken apart. Or being fired from a beloved job, or being betrayed by a friend, or graduating from school. That is the conclusion of an 18-year-old senior's connection to that community. Things are going to be different from that point on. And so some diminishing of community is kind of a natural process of life, and in other cases it is because of sin that breaks community apart. Now, the church is a community that is rooted in Christ, which means something very significant for the longevity of our community, that because we're rooted in Christ, who does not change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our community is not superficial, like social media communities are. Our community is not temporary, as school and your work communities are. Our community is not disposable, as so many people's attitudes towards maybe even friendships could be. It's rooted in Christ, who does not change, and so therefore the unifying factor will always remain. Now, in one sense, this will narrow our fellowship in some way. That might surprise you, but we can think about this just for a moment. How will unity in Christ actually narrow down who we are living in spiritual community with? Well, there are many people in the world who claim a Christian identity who are not born again. They are perhaps a member of a church in name, or they've gone through the process, but their hearts, the internal change that happens when a person is regenerate, born of the Spirit, born of God, has not happened in their lives. Many people get associated with the church for social purposes. They like the friendships, which isn't necessarily a bad thing to enjoy church as a social place. Or they come to church because it has a sentimental value. They like singing the old hymns that remind them of a simpler time of childhood. Or they like the new praise songs and the energy that they get from coming to church and enjoying the music. And then when the social aspect of the church changes or becomes difficult, they're out, because that was the nature of their connection to the church. Or when the music wasn't exactly like they liked, they're out, because that was the motivating factor for coming to church, and so they would just go and find a place where they liked the music a little bit better. For others, their church unity depends on perfect behavior. And when this happens, these people find enormous pressure to keep the law. Otherwise, they'll be cast out of the community. And this often turns people towards hiding their sin at all costs, because they perceive that what gives them fellowship in community is their perfect obedience to the law of God. But among those who are born again in Christ, we have a permanent unity with one another that is by grace through faith in Him. And so, our unity is in Christ. And in another sense, I think that this will greatly expand our fellowship, because this means that you have real Christian community with any person who is born again in this world. Whoever is among God's elect is our spiritual sibling, which is a greater fellowship than any other in the world. Think about that just for a moment. It's a bold statement. It is a greater fellowship to have fellowship with other believers than any other kind of community in the world. Christian unity transcends ethnic divides. It transcends national borders. It even transcends time. That as you're reading the work of somebody who is born again, and it resonates so deeply with your heart, with your spirit, you can know that the reason for that resonating feeling that you get is unity that is in Christ. This person is worshiping Christ, worshiping the Lord in their writing, and so are you in reading it, and there is a profound fellowship that you can have with somebody who lived 1,700 years ago, like St. Augustine, because our unity is in Christ. So, Jesus' prayer reflects these truths. The unity of the church is something that is built by God and established by Him. It is something that is in Christ. And there's also kind of some negative sides to his prayer as well. And so Jesus' prayer does not just promise sunshine and roses for His followers. A third truth that is revealed is that the world will hate the church. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So notice why. Why would the world hate the church? Because we are different. Because we are noticeably profoundly different than a secular, worldly person who is not born again. Like Jesus, we live in a way that is distinct from the world in countless ways. Countless ways. There's a temptation among many Christians today, including many people in the Christian Reformed Church, to think that we are hated because we are not nuanced enough. We are not winsome enough. We are not careful enough. And certainly there is a time and a place for nuance and wisdom and care. But the Apostle Paul describes the situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in this way. He says, "For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." This is a really important passage for understanding what Jesus is getting at in John 17. We are the fragrance of Christ among those who are born again, but also we're the fragrance of Christ among those who are not in the church. To some, we are the aroma of death leading to death, but to others, an aroma of life leading to life. So, this week, the delegates to Synod will have a choice whether or not they will accept that truth. That truth that we, as a church, will be distinct from the world, that we will go the way of God's Word, and that that may result in us smelling of death to a world that is bent on sin. There's widespread anxiety about this report in the CRC, because if we adopt this report, we will be distinguishing ourselves from having from those who have a worldly sexual ethic. And so I'll read part of the report for you. The report gives this conclusion, which will sound like life to those who are in Christ and will sound like death to those who are not. According to our confessions, the church may never approve or even tolerate any form of sexual immorality, including pornography, polyamory, premarital sex, extramarital sex, adultery, or homosexual sex. On the contrary, the church must warn its members that those who refuse to repent of these sins, as well as of idolatry, greed, and other such sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It must discipline those who refuse to repent of such sins for the sake of their souls. So that is towards the conclusion, page 146, of the report that is being voted on. And that is true biblical teaching about sexual sin. That is what the Bible says about these matters. There is so much more to the report than just this, than just confronting sexual sin. There is a lot of work in the report that gives a positive theology of sexuality, but this is really the crux of what will be debated. Will we be distinct from the world in this regard? Will we say what the Word says, or will we go the worldly way to be accepted more fully by worldly people? To the world, that sounds like death. To the Christian, to the person who has the Spirit of God at work in their heart, in their mind, this is a welcome call to repentance and life in Christ. A welcome call to die to ourselves, to be risen with Christ. Now, the fourth truth that is revealed in Jesus' prayer: the church is sanctified in the truth, and God's Word is truth. So what does it mean to be sanctified? That's kind of a church word that maybe you don't use all that often. It means to be set apart, to be made holy. The church is where God's people are refined, where we grow in virtue, where we grow in moral purity. The true Christian will hate sin and will want to rid yourself of sin. Anything that the Bible calls sin, you want to get rid of it. like the old hymn goes, cast out every idol, break down every foe. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. That's the desire of the Christian. Cast out the idols, break down the foes. Show me where I have sinned, God, because I want to live in communion with you. The person who is born again will love the Word of God, including all the places it tells you particularly to repent of the sin that you've committed so that you might have life in Jesus' name. Again, the church is created by God and it belongs to God, and so it logically follows that God also tells us how we are to conduct ourselves in community. Here's how that will look in your life. If you hear about an ethical issue, like today we're thinking particularly about sexual ethics, if you hear a philosophy or some sort of approach to sexual ethics that is maybe a little bit different to you, your default immediate reaction should be, what does the Bible say? What does the Word say? Sanctify us in the truth. God's Word is truth. We're sanctified and set apart by the truth. The knee-jerk reaction to hearing a new philosophy of sexuality or some new idea that's thrown out by some person on the news or some movie star or some person on social media is not, well, what does my neighbor think about it? Or what is popular today? Or what have psychologists determined is good behavior? No, we are sanctified by the truth. The truth. God's Word is truth. Isn't that good news that we have such a more firm foundation than popular opinion or trends or what psychologists would decide today is good and might be different tomorrow? Isn't it good news that we have a solid, firm foundation, not just in Christ Himself, but in His Word? Jesus' prayer for the CRC is that we will be sanctified in the truth according to His Word. That this is always the default reaction to hearing a new theology. What does the Bible say? That's what we care about. And then fifth and final, the unity of the church is part of our message to the world. That's Jesus in John 17:21. Jesus prays that believers may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I wonder, who wants to be invited to Thanksgiving dinner with a family that will fight the whole time? Do you want to go to somebody's house where there's going to be arguments throughout the whole meal, the whole time you're there? Perhaps you've been in one of those situations. It is not nice. It is awkward. You want to get out of there. You wouldn't expect that every person would agree on every single small issue when you go to somebody's house for Thanksgiving dinner. But there has to be some sense of agreement, a desire for fellowship, a desire for living in community well with one another. Before inviting people over, you need to resolve some disagreements, perhaps. You need to do some of that work so that your home is a place where people would want to be. And that is the case in the Christian Reformed Church today. We are a arguing denomination where there is a lack of unity on this matter of sexual ethics. And as we invite people into our fellowship, many people would come in and experience a bickering, divided family. And so, it's with that in mind that I greatly hope and I pray that the Synod would adopt this statement so we can say, this is what our family holds to. This is what we believe the Word of God says. This is what we agree on, so that we can move forward in ministering to people who struggle with all these different kinds of sins, so that we can move forward in evangelism and in holding out the Word of life to our neighbors, so that we can move forward in being a more united denomination where we know what the Word of God says plainly. One of my professors at seminary once said, I think I've told you before, where God's Word whispers, we whisper. And where God's Word shouts, we shout. And so on the whisper issues, we can enjoy a diversity of opinions. We have our unity in Christ. And we can agree to disagree about all kinds of things that the Word of God whispers about. But on this matter of sexuality, particularly of homosexuality, the Word of God is so clear. The Word of God is consistent and compelling, and it teaches that sexual intimacy that God approves of can only be expressed in a marriage between one man and one woman. God has spoken clearly on this matter for our benefit. And we should have unity in this. And I hope that not one single church leaves the denomination over this issue, but that those who teach teachings that are opposed to this would repent of that sin of teaching it, and that they would remain in communion with the Christian Reformed Church. It should be our prayer that the CRC will sound a clear note in the coming weeks, will sound a clear note on this matter, that the church would be sanctified by the truth, and that we would be united in Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.